Mark chapter 7, if you would, go to Mark chapter 7. The title of this morning's message, as you'll see why we take the title that we do, The Commandments of Men, is coming out of Mark chapter 7. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we've gone through the book of Mark, there have been certain passages of Scripture where we just teach them because they just are what they are and we teach through them. And then you get to other passages of Scripture that preachers like because they preach well, okay? And this is one of those passages. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men, there's so many different things that you can say about that. And we're gonna study our way down through this passage here this morning. If you would, Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, who came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross willingly, shed his blood there on the cross, died for our sins, paid the price that was necessary, and rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And we're grateful this morning that salvation is a free gift of grace, that all we have to do is trust the provision of the shed blood of Christ on our account, and we can pass from death to life. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray for those who aren't here because of sickness, because of infirmity in their family, or just needing to get away from life for a little while on vacation. Whatever the reason, we pray that they will be strong in your word and rest in your grace. And we pray, Lord, that the saints that are here this morning will be receptive and attentive to your word, and that all would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, it says, Then came unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now, there's some things here that we have to consider as we look at the passage, okay? If you would, I want you to go back up to Mark chapter 6. Now, last Sunday, folks, the topic of the message, we looked at two great miracles, all right? We looked at defeating of the 5,000 at the end of Mark 6. And then we also looked at Jesus walking on water at the end of Mark 6. Now, there are three verses at the end that we did not touch on, and I want you to look at those very quickly here this morning. Look at Mark 6, verse 53. It says, And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, is how I'm going to say it. I don't know if that's the right way or not. And drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, and they where they heard he was. Verse 56, And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Now, we've already studied this, something similar to this in the past, right? We looked at that lady who was in that multitude, that press, that throng of people that was surrounding Christ, and she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment. You remember that? And Jesus perceived that power had left him and went out of him, and he turned around and he said, Who did this? And so on. And so we've seen a situation and studied that in detail already. So in these three verses here, Jesus is removing himself now to another region after walking on the water. And as his fame has obviously spread abroad, the people hear of his coming. They bring the sick, they bring the infirmed out into the streets and so forth. And again, they're just seeking to touch his garment. And they do that there in verse 56, and they're healed. Okay? Now, look then, if you would, at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from where? Jerusalem. So I want you to see that Jesus is out in the land of Gennesaret. Bud's going to correct me on how to say that after the message. I know he will do that. But Christ is out there in that region and from Jerusalem. So these guys are coming from Jerusalem. These Pharisees and scribes, they go out to where Christ is. Okay? They're upset with what he's doing, and they're going to go out to where... They're not going to wait for him to come to Jerusalem to them. They're going to go out and deal with him from their point of view where he is. Hold your hand there and come with me to Matthew. Come with me over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Come to Matthew chapter 14. As you know, there are parallel passages, folks, in other of the Gospels, and you should stick something in Matthew 14 and 15, because we'll be turning to this passage. And just so you know, again, those of you that may be visiting, the number that you see on the screen in parentheses is the page number that you will find that verse on in the Pew Bible if you're using a Bible provided by the church. Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 34. It says, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of the place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased." Verse 36, "And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly," what? Look, folks, I cannot stress this enough as we go through here, okay? There aren't any misfires here. There aren't any "you didn't have enough faith" excuses. There aren't any "you have unconfessed sin." There aren't any reasons or excuses given to why the people aren't being healed or whatever. When Christ sought to heal them, they were healed what? Fully, totally, and completely, as if they never had whatever that ailment, infirmity, sickness, or disease was. Okay? There wasn't any excuses of why it wasn't working the way that they wanted it to, or any of the stuff that you hear today by the modern modern preachers that are touting that type of thinking. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying." So Matthew's account here is matching exactly with what Mark says. Mark says that he went out there into the region of Gennesaret, and the Jews were the people heard who he was. They brought their sick, they brought their infirm, they brought their diseased out, and they desired to touch the hem of his garment. Matthew is saying the same thing. Matthew and Mark are also saying that it's out to that region that these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, they travel out into those regions to see Christ. Okay? Come back with me to Mark 7 now, if you would. Now, look with me at chapter 7, verse 2. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 2. Now, are they there to be nice? Or are they there to make trouble? Okay, verse 2. "And when they," the antecedent of that is obviously the Pharisees and scribes, "when they saw some of his disciples eat bread." Okay, so what are the disciples doing? They're eating. Okay? Eat bread, notice, "with defiled." That is to say, with unwashed hands, they found what? Fault. Okay? So, the Pharisees find fault with some of Christ's disciples because they ate bread with defiled. Now, in this verse, what is the definition of defiled, or how are they distinguishing the fact that these guys were eating bread in a defiled manner? It says there in verse 2 that they were doing it with unwashing what? Hands. Okay? Now, the word defiled comes from the Greek word meaning common or ordinary. Okay? In the minds of the Pharisees, this means unhallowed, profane, or unclean according to the standards of the Levitical law. Okay? In God's law to the nation of Israel, were there certain standards and protocols that the nation was expected to follow, and if they didn't follow them, that they would be considered unclean. Okay? But what you're going to see here this morning is what these guys have done is they've taken that Mosaic law and they've added to it all of their own tradition, their own custom, their own doctrine, and they're holding the people to that in addition and in some cases over what God had said to them in the law. Okay? So when he talks here about defiled or unwashed hands, you'll see that what that means is it's flushed out as we go down through the passage. But I want you to make a comparison. Come with me to Acts 10 real quick. Come with me over to Acts 10. I want you to understand what this word defiled means. Come over to Acts chapter 10 and look with me at verse 14. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 14. Notice, you're familiar with the vision of the sheet that Peter sees here. And then it says in verse 14, "But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common," or what? Unclean. That word unclean there in that verse is the same Greek word that's translated defiled in the other verse. Okay? So when they say that, when they ask Christ, why are your disciples eating with defiled or unwashed hands, they're saying, what they're really saying is, why are they what? Unclean. Why are they eating with unclean? When they take food and they eat it, they're defiling themselves because what they're doing is a violation of a standard of cleanliness. Now, we're not talking about germs here. Okay? Should you wash your hands before you eat? Yes, you should, so you do not get sick. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is a religious ceremonial cleansing that they were requiring of the people for religious reasons. Okay? We, you know, you try to get your kids to wash your hands, their hands before they eat and stuff like that, right? You should do that for health reasons and stuff like that. This is not what is going on here. Look at Acts 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, ye know that it is, notice, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or what? Now I want you to notice in that verse, there's a connection in that verse. Look at the beginning. He said unto them, ye know how that it is what? An unlawful thing. Okay? So if a member of the nation of Israel, according to the Mosaic law, went to the home or into into the house of a Gentile and ate with him, was that lawful or unlawful? That was unlawful. And somebody that did that, according to the law, would be considered what? Unclean. Now Peter says here, verse 10, or verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation, but God hath showed me. So is this something that Peter knew before Acts 10? No. God is showing it to him here in Acts 10 through the vision. He says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or what? We're going to see in a few weeks in the passage on the Syrophoenician woman, that here's this Gentile woman following after him, and what does Peter say to Christ? Get her out of here! Right? So Peter is learning something here about a change that is occurring in the way God is dealing with man here, where he's, God is teaching Peter through this vision that it's no longer, what's he say at the end of the verse? But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or what? But understand that if they did something that was unlawful, according to the terms of the Mosaic law, the result was they were considered what? Unclean. Okay? You see that connection in the passage. Come back with me to Mark 7 and look at verse 2 again. And look with me again at verse 2. So, I want you to just be clear here. Look at verse 2. That when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. So the reason the Pharisees viewed the disciples' defiled hands is because they did not wash them. Right? So it's important to understand, as I just said, that this is not an issue of hygiene. This is a ritualistic or religious issue here, that they are not following proper religious protocols according to the Pharisees and scribes or the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now come with me, look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews. So is this just the Pharisees? No. This is the, by and large, the entire nation of Israel. By the way, where did the rest of the nation learn it from? They learned it from what? The Pharisees. Okay? The Pharisees taught them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel taught them that this is the way they needed to behave if they wanted to be clean. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not. Now here's the key. Holding what? The tradition of who? The elders. So, when the elders are demanding here that everybody wash their hands often in order to eat, as it says there in verse 3, whose idea was that? That was the idea of the elders. Can you find that instruction in the law, God's Word to Israel? No. So they are, what the elders are doing here is they are adding requirements, they are adding traditions over and above the law. And they are requiring Israel, the nation, all the Jews, as it says in verse 3, to follow their tradition. To the point, whereas the passage is making very clear, if they didn't follow it, the Pharisees, scribes, and leaders of Israel would view them as being what? Defiled or unclean. Now, are they breaking God's law when they ate with unwashing hands? No. But are they violating the tradition of the elders? Yes. And so because they're violating... So understand, do those guys feel that their tradition are equal to what God said in the law to Israel? Okay. So this tells us that the Pharisees and Jews would not eat unless they washed their hands often. This was not a legal requirement, as I said, of the Mosaic law, but a tradition that the Jews had added over and above the law. Look at verse 4. And when they come, notice, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to what? Hold. So are they've received these traditions, and they're what? They're holding to them, okay? They are viewing these traditions as authoritative. They are viewing them as if they are part of the Word of God. They are viewing them in that manner, in that light. So they've received them there, they're holding to them. And then he goes on to say, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So there are all of these ceremonial religious cleansings that the religious leadership of the nation of Israel has dreamed up or thought up that they are now holding the nation to and that they are imposing upon them to follow. That's what verse 4 is talking about. So verse 4, in my mind, elaborates on verse 3 and informs us that there were many other traditions that the religious leadership of Israel had added to the law. Okay? Now look, guys, are these people... How did Israel do just with the law? Could they ever keep it? Not so well, right? Go read the Old Testament, right? But now, these guys in their religious mindset have now taken all these other traditions, all these other rituals, all these other things, and now added them on top of what God had already said. And guess what ends up being more important in the end? And that's going to be demonstrated to you by the time we get to the end of the passage. Guess what ends up having more weight, more authority in the end? The Word of God to Israel or the traditions of the elders? The traditions of the elders. Okay? Now, the Pharisees, folks, were requiring more of the people than God was in the Mosaic Law. Then they were judging the people based upon whether or not they were keeping their traditions. Okay? It is important to note that the reason why the Pharisees found fault with the disciples and viewed them as defiled in verse 6 is they had violated their what? Their tradition. What? The only thing that they've done wrong, they've not violated the Word of God, they violated what? The traditional religious teaching of the elders of Israel. Okay, and so because they violated that, this group of clergy, if you will, this group of religious authority is now looking down their nose and condemning these guys, not because they've fallen short of something in the Word of God, but because they've fallen short of measuring up to their own standard and their own tradition. Does that go on today? Does that go on today in Christendom? Has the church, the body of Christ, has Christianity at large imposed all kinds of man-made traditions, rituals, all sorts of things that have superseded or been put over and above the Word of God? So much so that when the Word of God is preached, there are people that will say that that can't be right, Because it violates or goes against what? The tradition. We'll get into that a little bit more this morning as we go through here. Look with me at verse 5. Excuse me. Look with me at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why, notice, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of who? The elders. But eat bread with what? Unwashing hands." So the Pharisees now ask Christ why his disciples are not following their what? Tradition. Hold your hand there and come quickly to Matthew 15. Hopefully you marked it. Come quickly to Matthew 15. Look at verse 2. We already got verse 1. There came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress what? The tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat what?" Now it's interesting. Do those guys know, when they ask the question, they don't say, why are your disciples violating the Word of God? They don't say that, do they? They say what? Why are they violating the tradition of who? The elders. Okay? So, they sort of, when I read that, I don't know how you perceive that or read that or understand that, but they know that what they're doing there is not required where? In the law. Because if they didn't know, they would have asked the question differently. They know what they're doing here, and they're requiring things of people that are not required of them according to the Word of God. Now look at verse 6. Look at verse 6, please. He answered and said unto them, okay? Well hath Elias, okay, that's Elijah, that's just the Greek spelling. Isaiah. Wait a minute. I messed up here. This is Isaiah. Isaiah. Well hath Isaiah prophesied unto you, hypocrites, as is written, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me." So understand what's going on here. Verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" What's Christ's answer? Verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me." Christ answers that Isaiah well prophesied of these guys, calling them what? Hypocrites, okay? For leading the people to honor God with their lips, while their heart is what? See, understand, when you go after the religious tradition, you can say all the right things. You can do all the right things. You can stand up when you're supposed to, sit down when you're supposed to, bow your head when you're supposed to, fold your hands when you're supposed to, put money in the can, put money in the plate, do everything the way that you're supposed to, and not honor God. You can have the shell, you can have the exterior, you can have the appearance of being spiritual, of being, you know, everything that they want you to be out there in religion. And you can do all of it. You can honor God with your lips, you can sing the song, you can do whatever it is that you're going to do, and have your heart still be what? They had these people performing. They had these people washing hands, washing tables, washing pots, going through all the religious litany. And what does Christ say? Verse 6. "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honoreth me with their what? Their lips, but their heart is what?" See, they are just being religious, aren't they? Let's look at the passage that's a quotation from. Come to Isaiah 29. Come back to Isaiah. Hold your hand there. Come to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Were they going to synagogue? Were they going to the temple? Were they doing the things that they were supposed to do? Yeah. But when God looked down and He saw their spiritual condition, He said, what? You guys are saying all the right, you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is what? Look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. It says, wherefore the Lord said. Now who said that? The Lord did. It's not Isaiah. It's not me. It's not somebody else. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their what? Mouth. And with their lips do honor me. Notice, but have removed their heart far what? From me. And their fear toward me. Notice, what? Their fear toward God, their relationship toward God, notice what it says, is taught by the precept of what? What are they doing? The nation of Israel at this time in history, these people are just being religious. Okay? They say all the right things. They have the proper outside etiquette and behavior, but their heart is not, their heart is unbelieving. And their fear toward God is taught to them by the precept of what? In other words, their relationship with God is not based on God's written Word and their faith in God's Word. Their religion, their faith, their relationship to God is based on some other man-made tradition, document, doctrinal statement, etiquette form, whatever, and not what? Not the Word of God. It's pretty quiet in here today. Kind of figured it might be. But look, folks, is the majority of professing Christendom going after that stuff? You say, well, what are you doing here? Well, we sing, right? We do certain things. We'll get to that. We'll get to those things in a couple of minutes. But the idea here is that what matters to God is not what comes out of your mouth. What matters to God is not whether you raise your hands or don't raise your hands. What matters to God is not whether there's a guitar or a piano or an organ or anything else. What matters to God is what is the condition and state of your what? Your heart in relationship, not to a man-made set of rules, not to a denominational tradition, but to His written Word. That's all that matters. So we come into church and we argue, right? The old people don't like the band and the guitar and this and that. The young people are like, why can't those people just get with the times? And so there's generational friction and tension within a church. You want to know what? Everybody needs to realize and understand that the church is not for you, it's for the body. It's not just about what I want or what you want or what someone else wants. It's a corporate local church. And what matters is not whether... See, these people here, you would have looked at Israel and they would have looked real good. Are they saying the right thing? Are they doing the right thing? But what's their heart? God says it's far what? It's far from me. Why is it far from me at the end of the verse? Because their fear toward me is taught by the precept of what? Of men. Come back to Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 7. I told this joke before and I'll probably wait a few years and tell it again. But there was this lady in church one time and she was listening to the preacher and he's talking about how, you know, you shouldn't smoke and you shouldn't chew and you shouldn't go with those who do and all that sort of thing, and he's going on and on and on and about stuff, and actually I already messed the joke up, but she's talking about how you shouldn't get drunk and you shouldn't smoke, and she's amen, 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 and then he starts talking about, you know, dip and chew. Nothing. So after service, she comes up to him and the preacher says to her, sister, what happened? You were with me. You were amen to me. You were going right along. What happened? And she says, boy, you got the plowing in my tater patch. Okay? This passage is going to plow in all of our tater patches when it comes to what we view church as and what we view the work of the ministry as. Because look at what it says. Verse 6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is what?" Now please look at verse 7. "Howbeit in vain they do what?" How do most people pick where they're going to go to church? The first thing is, what is the worship like? When they say, "What is the worship like?" what are they referring to? They're referring to the music. The way the music makes them feel, the way it affects them, whether it's a bunch of hymn singing with their hands in their pockets, bores them to tears and wants to conk them out on the couch after church, or whether it's, woo, all emotional high and all that sort of stuff. But the majority of professing Christendom views worship as the what? The music. Can I tell you, please read the rest of that verse. "Howbeit in vain they do what?" Now, why is their worship vain? Is their worship vain because they have a certain instrument, a certain guitar, a certain sound, or a certain type of music? No. Read the rest of the verse. Why is their worship vain? "Teaching for doctrine the commandments of" what? Can I tell you, folks, that if you are not going to teach sound doctrine from the Word of God rightly divided, God's Word says that that worship is what? Vain. That's not my opinion. That's not my private interpretation. The verse says that the reason why God viewed their worship as vain and what they were doing was because they had the wrong what? The wrong doctrine. Getting so excited my thing fell off here. Mark well what Jesus says about worship here. He calls it vain, i.e. empty, worthless, of no value. Why? Because they're teaching for doctrine the commandments of what? Of men. Folks, what does Jesus equate worship with in this verse? Read it again. Verse 7. "Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of" what? The Lord Jesus Christ equates worship in this verse with doctrine. Why was their worship vain? Their worship was vain because their doctrine was what? Wrong. They're teaching all this man-made tradition, all the tradition of the elders as doctrine, as commandments, as authoritative. And when God looked at it, He said, "I don't want any of that stuff. I never asked for any of that stuff. I don't want any of that stuff. What I want you to do is just follow what I told you to do." I'm telling you, folks, if you look at the professing church, we have some things seriously, profoundly screwed up when we think about things. Verses like this challenge what most of professing Christendom views worship as. Come with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. Come over to John chapter 4. Verse 23. Could somebody stand up here? See, can somebody stand up here and sing the right kind of song? Well, what's the right kind of song? What's the right kind of song? See, now you're talking about whether you prefer a certain type of music. Can somebody stand up here and sing the most traditional hymn ever written and turn around and teach you that you need to be water baptized to be saved? Is that worship? Somebody can stand up here, rock the house till the windows blow out, and come up here and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Christ died for your sins, shed His blood, rose again from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin. You believe that, you're saved right now as you're sitting in your chair, and is that worship? See, that other stuff, that's just the form. What the church is supposed to be about is about teaching what? The sound doctrine. Now, not to say that, does Paul say that we should sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord? Yeah. So is there a place for music? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Is there a place for that? Yes. But that alone is not what? Worship. Because what makes something worship or not worship, what makes something vain and empty or acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ, is what is the doctrine that you're teaching that accompanies what you're doing. Look at the verse. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is when the true what? Worshippers. Do we have a lot of worshipers today? Shall worship the Father in spirit and in what? Truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This issue of doctrine, folks, this issue of doctrine. I prefer a certain type of music. You prefer a certain type of music. If it took everybody in here agreeing to what kind of music we'd have to have church, we'd never have church, because we can never all agree on what we like, what we don't like, and why we're, you know what I'm saying? Why are we here? Why does Grace Life Bible Church exist? Why we are here? Because we uphold and stand for a particular set of doctrines, teachings from God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge them that they teach no other what? Do you get the idea that there's a specific doctrine or teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be taught today in the dispensation of grace? Look with me, look at verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Notice, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? What does the word sound mean? Correct, rooted, grounded, it's sound, it's right, it's accurate. He says in verse 3, he says, no other doctrine. He says in verse 10, anything that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4, go to chapter 4, look at verse 13. This is Paul writing to Timothy, the young leader of a local assembly, and he says to him in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to what? To doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto what? The doctrine. Continue where? In them. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and what? Doctrine. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Lest as many servants are under the yoke, count themselves their own masters, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His what? Doctrine be not what? Blaspheme. Folks, you can have the best band, you can have the best singer, the best organ player, the best piano player, you can have all the form, you can have everything right, you can have professionals doing it, you can have the whole church up in a, you know, having a big hootenanny and everything else, but if the doctrine is not right, you do not have true, godly, biblical worship. You understand that? Look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the what? The doctrine, which is according to what? Godliness. See, we've missed it. Come with me to look at Titus, or 2 Timothy, sorry, look at chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 10. He says, "But thou hast fully known my what? My doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." Look at verse 16. All Scripture is profitable for... All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. See, folks, look, listen. The primary thing that brings honor and glory to God is not the style of the music. It's not how the song is sung. It's not whether it's, you know, I don't even know about music, what the chord arrangement is, whether it's a high or low, or whether it's, you know, offbeat or this tempo or that tempo or whatever. That's not the issue. The primary thing that brings honor and glory to God is not the style which the music is sung, the order of the service, or any other external religious trappings. But it is the Word of God, rightly divided, being what? Being preached. You say, well, why do you say that? Why is that your definition? Come with me to 2 Timothy. You're in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God. This is a charge. This is the Apostle Paul charging Timothy, the leader of this local assembly here. He's charging him. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. Verse 2. Preach what? The Word. What is the primary function of the local church, folks? The primary function of the local church is to preach what? The Word. Not opinion, not tradition, not man-made anything else, not a denominational schedule or preaching calendar, but to preach what? The Word. Preach the Bible. Why? Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And here's our word again. What? Doctrine. What is it that the local church is supposed to do? It's supposed to preach the Word. Those people back there in Isaiah, remember what it said. He said, they honor me with their what? But their heart is what? Far from me. Why? Because they were taught their view toward God. They were clinging to the traditions of what? Men. I don't care who the pastor is. I don't care who the preacher is. I don't care how many letters are behind his name or not behind his name, what you think of him, how big his church is, or anything else. The way you need to evaluate every single word that you ever hear preached from any podium, in any pulpit, in any church, is does it line up with this? Rightly divided. You can walk out of here and think I'm the biggest kook and nut if you want to. That's fine. I probably am. But if you're going to come to me and question something that I said, you better have a verse of Scripture that you're going to base it on, because otherwise we don't have anything but opinion to wrangle over. You follow that? Verse 3. Why preach the Word? The charge in verse, he says, I charge thee in verse 1. Verse 2, he says, preach the Word. Then he says in verse 3, why? Why do we preach the Word? For the time will come when they will not endure what? The time is going to come, folks, and you can make the argument that we're in that time now where people are not going to want to hear the truth. The truth in our society, in our culture, is under attack on every level. The Bible's definition of marriage. The time is rapidly approaching, folks, where people could get arrested in this country for standing up and saying that marriage is between one man and one woman. You don't believe it? Just wait a few more years and that'll be the case. It's already illegal in Canada. You know, it's a fact. The nature of truth is under attack. Everybody thinks truth is what? It's all relative. It's all individually determined. And there is no such thing as absolute truth according to the culture. Paul says that the reason why we preach the Word in verse 2 is because in verse 3, the time is going to come when they will not endure what? So there's going to have to be somebody standing somewhere that's willing to proclaim what? The truth. Notice, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Listen, if you're into something today, can you find some guru somewhere that'll tell you what you want to hear? Yeah. You can. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth. And shall turn unto what? Folks, the majority of professing Christendom right now has as their authority not the written Word of God, but the stories that believers tell in their prayer meetings. What is your authority? Your authority and my authority shouldn't be what Sister Sally said happened to her grandma 50 years ago. Your authority should not be your experience, someone else's experience, or anybody else's, whatever they tell you. Your authority should be what? It should be this book right here. Peter, we're going to get to it in a few weeks. But you remember Peter. Peter saw Christ transfigured before him during Christ's earthly ministry. And you know what Peter says about that event in 1 and 2 Peter? He says, I saw him. I was an eyewitness of it. But I have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Peter says, the reason I'm convinced that Christ is who He said He was is because I have a written prophecy. I have a written record. I have a written testimony that bears record and witness that that was the Son of God. And I'm going to believe that, not my experience. Okay? The reason we need to preach the Word, the reason we need to stand for the doctrine, the reason we need to do that is because of verse 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Lest somebody misunderstand what I'm saying, the music is important. It's part of the service. Okay? And I think it's important that if we're going to do something, we do it to the best that we're able to do it. But we need to understand what the real issues are here. The real issue is what? Come back with me to Mark 7. Notice what it says. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. So he says in verse 7, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside what? The commandment of God. Ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many such like things. So what have they done with God's Word? They've laid it aside and said, yeah, that's nice, but what we really want you to do is what? This. It says right there in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. So the Pharisees lay aside the commandments of God. It's as if they throw them up there on the shelf like they were never written. They don't even matter. And what they really care about is holding mankind to their own set of religious rituals and standards. Whoop. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, full well, here it is, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own what? Tradition. They take the commandment of God, they lay it aside, and they reject it in favor of their own what? Their own tradition. Does that sound familiar? Listen, folks. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are all sorts of things that the church is doing that they ought not be doing because they've rejected the commandment of God in favor of the teaching and doctrines of what? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 37. This verse right here, this is one of the verses that if you read this, if you study this verse and let this verse get down in your inner man and you think and meditate on this verse will read your meter. Look at what it says. It says, if any man think himself to be what? Oh boy, do we got a whole lot of people in Christendom claiming to be prophets. Claiming to be the gift of having the gift of prophet. God said this to me. God showed this to me. God told me you got to give me 1995. And there's 1,000 people out here that God has told me should give $100 before the end of the meeting. Because I'm a what? I'm a prophet. If any man think himself to be a prophet or what? Spiritual. Oh boy, we got a lot of that too, don't we? Do you know that Oprah made it popular to be spiritual? You have a lot of people out there that will say they're spiritual. But it's a spirituality that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, is it quiet in here this morning. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that what? I write unto you are the commandments of who? Who wrote that? Who wrote that verse? Paul. Paul says that if there's somebody out there that thinks they're a prophet or thinks they're spiritual and they don't recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ gave commandments to and through the Apostle Paul, that person is not what? Spiritual. And is not a what? Come with me to Galatians. Chapter 1. Professing Christendom, folks, in our day has rejected Pauline authority in favor of their own tradition. Just like those religious leaders had done back there in Mark. Galatians chapter 1, please look at verse 11. It says, but I certify you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Okay? So did any man teach Paul his gospel? For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by what? So did Jesus Christ from heaven's glory reveal information to the Apostle Paul that previously to Paul and his ministry had not been made known? The twelve apostles didn't teach him this. Nobody else taught him this. He got it by the direct revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for if ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Look at verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the what? Traditions of who? What did Christ say in Mark the Pharisees did with the commandments of God? They laid them aside and did what? Put over it their own what? Who was Paul? Before he was Paul, who was he? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, wasn't he? Trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew that law. He knew that law forward. He knew it backward. He knew everything there was to know about it. Come with me, look at Ephesians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It says there, he said there in Galatians that he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine own equals, being more exceedingly what? Zealous. What was he zealous of though? The traditions of the what? So what was Paul zealous of? Was Paul zealous of that law that they laid aside, or was he zealous of the tradition they were keeping? And then he says here in Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I what? Now he's going to give you his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day. What day did the Mosaic law demand the circumcision occur? The eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a what? Pharisee. Saul would have been one of those guys that went up there to Christ in Mark 7 and said, why aren't these guys washing their hands? Okay? That's who he was. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what? Blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. For who? Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Had Paul lost his prestige? Had he lost his position? Had he lost his authority? Had he lost his position of leadership within the community of Israel? And he says here in verse 8, he says, look, I've suffered the loss of all things. But then he says at the end of verse 8, and do count them but what? Dung. That I may win who? Christ. What does Paul say about his religion experience? Excuse me, but he says it's a pile of crap. Right? He says, there it is, it's dung. Because now I have who? Christ. It doesn't matter. What matters is who? Christ. Verse 9, and be found where? In Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. When he was a Pharisee, where did he get his righteousness from? He got his righteousness from his ability to do what it said. To keep the what? The tradition. And now that he's saved, he looks at all that stuff and he goes, it was what? It was meaningless. Verse 8, verse 9, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, how? By faith. What did Paul learn, folks? Paul learned some things. I'll tell you one of the other things he learned. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he warns the Colossians. And he says, beware lest any man what? Spoil you. That word spoil. If I take a gallon of milk and I set it out here and leave it there till next Sunday, it's got stink in here, right? Because the milk is going to what? Spoil. That's one use of the word spoil, right? But that's not what that word means. When he says there, beware lest any man spoil you, the word spoil is the idea, it's a military term. It's the idea of taking the spoils of what? In the ancient world, when an army went in and conquered somebody, they didn't just kill their army and say, okay, that's nice, we're going home. What did they do? They gathered up all the loot. Right? They gathered the loot, they gathered the people, they gathered the sheep, the oxen, everything, and they brought all the stuff what? Back with them. So So when he says, beware lest any man spoil you, he's talking about you as a believer being taken prisoner of war. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy. And vain deceit. Notice, after the tradition of what? What were those guys in Mark 7 teaching for doctrine? The tradition of what? And in the process, had they spoiled and taken religious captive that entire nation? You see that? Folks, Paul warns members of the body of Christ about the spoiling nature of the traditions of men. Probably get in trouble for saying this, but mark my words, grace people have their own traditions. And judge people just as harshly on their own traditions that they've established as anybody else does in their religious world. Some of you that were with us 10 years ago, 8 years ago, when we were in Muskegon, know that we had an assembly there where you couldn't even say the word Christmas. Because it was this thing that nobody, it was an evil thing. They didn't even hardly acknowledge Easter. Because every day we should celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Is that true, by the way? Every day you should acknowledge the resurrection of Christ. But what they did is they took those things and they made them into a what? Into a tradition. And then they took their own tradition. Does it say anywhere in the Word of God not to do that? How many of you celebrate a birthday? Your birthday. How many celebrate your birthday in here? Do you know that I'm going to tell you this right now. You should not do that because the only people recorded in the Bible to celebrate birthdays are pagan Gentile kings. Now, if I took that, could I prove that in the Bible? I've done it. I looked up the word birthday. It occurs 2 times. And the only people that are... Okay, I can count. That's 3. That's 2, okay? And the only 2 people in the Word of God that are ever recorded to celebrate a birthday are pagan Gentile kings. So if I take that little information from the Word of God and I bring it over here and I say, anybody that celebrates their birthday is violating the Word of God because only pagan Gentile kings do it, if I just created my own tradition, my own doctrine. And then if I take that and I say, you got to conform to that, I'm a Pharisee. Right? If I say, drums are of the devil, and guitars are satanic, okay, where's your verse for that? When Nebuchadnezzar put up the statue and played the music and they would fall down their face and worship the statue, you know what the Word of God says? It says they played all kinds of what? Music. Even the pious hymn Nebuchadnezzar played and used it to get those guys to worship his image. But boy, you go to some grace churches and we're liberal and we're this and we're that because we even allow a guitar, much less have a band in here one Sunday a month. Oh my gosh. If we're going to be grace believers, we need to be grace believers. The whole issue of the raising of hands. I didn't grow up with that in that type of setting, and so I don't do it. Okay? And I know that in other settings, it's such a pressured thing that if you don't do it, you're looked at as being somehow, well, you're not worshiping. And so we have these things that we view because we have a certain opinion and a certain mindset. And we need to make sure that whatever we decide or however we're going to handle things, that we do it on the basis of what? Grace. And understand that as soon as we make these stipulations, as soon as we try to supersede God's Word, another one is dress. I know some grace believers who think that when the Bible says a woman should dress modestly, that means she has to have a dress to the floor covering her cankles. And anything else is not acceptable. Well, where does... Do you think that between that and running around naked, there's a modesty medium that we can agree on is acceptable? I hope so. You understand what I'm saying? I better close this message down. Come back to... I got another bag of cough drops, so I can preach all afternoon until the cough drops run out. Come back with me to Mark 7 and we'll close. We're not going to get done with everything here. Come back to Mark 7. Folks, we need to... If I could try to just share with you my heart on these things, the issue is that we don't make anything a tradition of men that we then say it has to be this way. Unless that book, Rightly Divided, says that's the way it has to be. The gospel is unnegotiable. Right division, who we are in Christ. I'm just going to say this in conclusion. I think that one of the biggest problems with the church at large is we are so focused where? Down here. And we get so caught up in what we like, what we don't like, and our desires and so forth, and we forget that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are already seated with the Lord in Ephesians chapter 2 in heavenly places. We forget that our conversation is where? In heaven. We forget that our hope, our destiny, our blessing, our future security, our current security are all wrapped up in the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one day, the Lord is going to appear in the air and He's going to catch us up to meet Him where? Our future hope, our destiny as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ, is a heavenly hope. But because we're creatures that live down here on earth, we get all caught up in the stuff of what? The earth. And we forget that our conversation is where? It's in heaven. You want to know something? You don't have to like everybody in the local church. You don't have to. And you know what? You're not gonna. I guarantee you, if you're honest, there's somebody in this room right now that you would say, you know what? I just really don't like them. But you know what you have to do as a believer? You have to show grace and you have to learn to live with them. Accept them and appreciate them because we are all members in particular. And He's tempered the body together as He's seen fit to do it. And that means everybody is valuable, everybody's important, and it's the job of the leadership of the local church to try to weigh all perspectives when trying to make decisions. But what we can't do is lay aside the Word of God and come up with our own standards, our own measures, and teach them as authoritative if they're not supported by that Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We pray that as this Word has gone out this morning and we've listened to the Word preached, that we'll understand that worship is not just about the singing. It's not just about these things. It's about the doctrine that accompanies. It's about the doctrine that's being communicated. Because it's that Word, it's that doctrine, it's that teaching that edifies us, that builds us up, and establishes us in the faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.